we have a text before us that is, it's part of a greater text, isn't it? And as I studied out this particular text, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I thought to myself, I know this one. When I just started preaching, maybe the fifth time, I think, I had the pleasure of going out to West Bank, and I thought I knew a little bit about this text. Oh, this will be easy, or easier. And then I started studying it and said, oh, man, I don't know very much about this text. This is far greater than me. And it reminded me of a verse that I read the last time I spoke before you. In chapter 8, in verse 2, it says, and if anyone thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing as he ought to know. Yeah, this text is large and could not possibly be handled to its full potential in a month. It would take far longer, and that's good, isn't it? That should give us comfort that we have something to do every single day. If this small portion of Scripture would take us months to understand, then we've got a lot to do. We've got a lot to be happy about, lots to praise in our Lord that His Word is so full we could be occupied, well, I'm sure for eternity, and we will be. What I'd like to do is read this text through. We'll read from verse 1 down to verse 14. And if you have your Bibles, please open them up to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we'll read together. And I want you to mentally diagnose or mentally observe, draw forth what comes to mind and kind of set it off to the side. There are some words that you'll come across. They might come up a couple times. If they come up several times, I suspect that they're significant. And we should observe them. We should see how they relate to one another, that we might have a greater understanding. Let's begin in verse 1. It says, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation you will also make way, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. And borrowing from the next section, it says this, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. There's probably a couple things that you recognize there, a couple of thoughts. I know I had quite a few, and as I was studying it, I recognized this, that I should share with you, had you not been with us for the last couple of weeks, that there was more involved to this text. It actually began back in chapter 8, remember? We were studying meats sacrificed to idols, and we learned that in of the meat, there was nothing that was dirty or evil that would destroy you, but that the relationship with the idol, there was destruction, and that we might stumble another brother, and that our goal, our understanding should be this, that with our knowledge, we should build up. Love edifies, but knowledge puffs up. So as we would study and we would understand these things, okay, the meat, no problem with the meat. It wouldn't kill me. It's not poison. But it sure wouldn't edify my brother who was struggling with a meat issue, right? And as I say meat, you can insert many different things. One might be alcohol. What if my brother had a problem with alcohol? And I didn't necessarily, and I could sit there and I could open a beer and drink freely and I could leave it at one. Thought never bothered me again. But my brother, no, he gets a sniff of a beer and he buys a case. And then he buys a bottle and then he lays in the gutter and his testimony is destroyed. His family possibly destroyed, and we don't know the end results of things like that, but they are there. And this was the warning, that knowledge could puff up, but love edifies to our brother. Okay, so that's what 8 and 9 is talking about, how we would serve our brother in love. And here we are in chapter 10. How would we serve our Savior, the Lord God, the one who delivered all these people out of Egypt? How would we serve him? How would we avoid idolatry? See, we recognize that one section was to our brother and this section will be to our God. And that's the division. And this helps us in understanding. As we would study this out, we'd be thinking to ourselves, well, we did this before, didn't we? But this one here is to our God and how we would love him. And we would acknowledge things, the consciousness, remember, that we would pursue this and we would abstain from that. And we would consciously make choices to draw towards our God. As a brother mentioned this morning, that as the Lord reached out to us, we reach up to him. We do have things we can do, and we can find those things in the Word. And there are things that we should not do, and they're in the Word as well. We need to understand them both. Let's ask the Lord to pray what we've read. This understanding here is, as I said, it's far greater than I am. But we have him who is the supplier of all things. And what's impossible for man is possible for him. So let's ask him to teach us together. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning that we can come and open up the words of life and that we might gain a greater appreciation for you as we recognize, well, even who we are and who we were and who we wish to be, Father. We pray that you would guide us by your word and that we might be just a bit more like our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we would study these words, we pray that you would speak to our hearts, that we would have understanding what we should do even next week. So, Father, we thank you. Amen. I have a few different things. As I was thinking about this, I recognize that we're dealing with idolatry. And a lot of times we think to ourselves, oh, what's idolatry? We have a few little catchphrases, a few things that pop to mind. As you heard the word idolatry, how many thought of a Buddha or maybe a totem pole or maybe a statue? Well, that's very common, and that would make sense because that's the easiest way of identifying an idol. But here's I forget which dictionary it was from, but it gives an explanation of an idol. It says, idolatry, and this is a little more to the point, to idolatry. There is in the human mind a craving for visible forms of expression, religious concepts, and this tendency does not disappear with the acceptance or even with the constant recognition of the pure spiritual truths. So as we have an understanding of a spiritual truth, it doesn't seem to take away from our need sometimes to maybe clasp onto a cross. Have we ever seen that? That somebody's holding onto their cross as they're praying? I'm not saying we'd see that here. But there are those that might think that there was power in this little wooden image. And they would grasp it as they would pray, thinking that they had some sort of special extra bit because of their cross. Yeah, I don't know about that. What else does it say? Idolatry originally meant the worship of idols or the worship of false gods by means of an idol, but came to be to mean among the Old Testament Hebrews any worship of false gods, whether by image or otherwise, and finally the worship of Yahweh through visible symbols. See, they replaced God with something tangible. Oh, look, we can get close to God. Look, I'm touching him right now. And they missed the point. They missed the point. They put their trust in an object instead of the object maker. And there is danger. And ultimately, in the New Testament, idolatry came to mean not only the giving of any creature or human creation the honor or devotion which belonged to God alone, but the giving to any human desire precedence over God. Do you understand what I said? I know it was a little wordy there. What it was that instead of just a thing or even a person, it was a desire that replaced the proper place of God in our lives. A desire. Okay, now we're getting personal. Now we're getting right in there. Now we can identify with these things offered to idols, these things that seemed far and away. Like, we don't have a totem pole in our backyard necessarily, or we don't have a Buddha on our shelf. We don't have these things necessarily, but we do have desires. We do have people. We do have objects that might take precedent over the proper place of God. Which one of us doesn't have a house, a car, a favorite pair of pants, maybe? We have things that may interfere with how we would present ourselves with our Creator. I have them too. I'm not looking out there saying, you guys have idols. I'm saying, as I studied this and I lay awake again at night, considering the idols that I might have in my life and how close they were coming to taking over the position of God, how I might exalt some things. Sometimes they're just practices. Sometimes they might even be clothes. And they become greater than they really are. See, our God looks into the heart. And that's what he wants. I found something here in Ezekiel just for a show. Now, they had been troubled. There is much trouble in Israel at the time. And this is what the Lord says to his servant. And he says, now some of the elders of Israel came to me and sat before me. And this is chapter 14, if you're looking. Chapter 14, verse 1. Now two, and the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts and put them before that which causes them to stumble into iniquity. So he says that they put these idols, these desires in their hearts so that they stumble. They stumble into iniquity. Should I let myself be inquired of at all by them? Therefore, speak to them and say to them, thus says the Lord God, every one of the house of Israel who set up his idol in his heart and puts before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity and then comes to a prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him who comes according to the multitudes of the idols in his heart. That's what he says. If this is what you're clinging on to, this is your hope, why do you even bother coming to me? If you've put your trust in this thing, this desire, you seek after what you want instead of what God wants, and you come to me and ask me to bless what you want to do. This is foolishness. Absolutely not. And what if he did? What if he blessed our desires as opposed to his? What do you think the end result would be? It's very simple. if God's desire is this way for you, his plan for your life is this way, and your desire is that way, and he says, okay, I'll fill your blessing in. Where would you end up? You wouldn't be anywhere near him, would you? He'd be there, and you'd be out there. And we need to guard our hearts with the desires that we have, even in service to God, the way that we would serve him, the thoughts that we would have of him. What kind of God do you think he is? Sometimes we think that God is just up there with a big stick waiting for us to mess up so he can give us a whack. That's not how I perceive God. Even in his dealings, even in his strict dealings with Israel, which are there for our admonition, I see him as a caring God. He would correct the stray going sheep, trying to bring them in line. And this is what it reads here. He says, I, the Lord, will answer him who comes according to the multitudes of his idols, that I might seize the house of Israel by their heart, because they are all estranged from me by their idols. So he would grasp at them. He would deal with their idols, which would be their heart's attention, so that he might grab them from their sin and restore them. That was the plan, wasn't it? We've seen that they were delivered, and here we get into our text. We see that they were delivered. There was a great deliverance back in Egypt, or out of Egypt, and it's written for us that we might gain an understanding. Here's one of those words. I'm sure you picked it out. It says, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware, all. Did you see that? All our fathers were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. All were baptized. All ate. All drank. All of them being delivered out of Egypt, all of them had these grand blessings. They were baptized under a cloud and in the sea. Interesting, this baptism, isn't it? Imagine the big baptism, and the Lord asks you to walk through a parted sea, and you trust him, and you walk through this parted sea. The walls are high. What if one of them gave way while you're walking through? What if just one side sprung a leak? You'd be doomed. And yet they trusted him, and they went through as they were directed. They trusted in the one who proved himself. How many times had he proved himself to this point? I don't know. But I can remember 10 plagues that didn't affect them, and 10 plagues that destroyed Egypt. And they trusted him. It seems like a very wise thing to do, don't you think? Like, you would trust him, wouldn't you? If he said, okay, look what I've done to this city. I've destroyed it, the one that held you captive. And now, come on, let's just go through this water. I'm going to part the sea for you. And he parts it, and you walk through. You could trust him in that. But if I remember correctly, they had disappointed him not many days after. They didn't trust him. And some very simple things. And that's where we read some of these other things about eating and drinking, the spiritual food. Now, how does that apply to us? Like, we've come this far. We've identified that he's speaking about things back in the book of Numbers, from the account of Exodus. And we recognize that they were special. God had delivered them and had his hand upon them. How about you? Have you been delivered? Is the hand of the Lord upon you? Are you special? Well, I hope that you are. I hope that you do know the Lord as your Savior, and you have been delivered out the land of sin, and you have been baptized into Christ, and Christ dwells within you. You're very privileged. So were they. They were very privileged. And yet, God was not pleased. what happened next. We heard that all were baptized, all ate, all drank. And in verse 5, we says, but. See, these little conjunctions, they're very significant, aren't they? They make you go, hold on, something's happening here. There's a contrast. It was this, and but it's that. So we get an understanding. We can start looking. What is he talking about? Here they were blessed, but. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Okay. That's bringing it home. That's here. That's what we're talking about. As Paul was talking to the Corinthians, the Lord speaks to us even today. He speaks to us through his word about idolatry. And he says this, even as Israel was blessed most magnificently, so are you. And God wasn't pleased with all of them. Some fell in the wilderness. That should stir our hearts, stir our minds. See, this whole thing is connected. This whole letter is joined together. Because we hear in the next chapter, in chapter 11, that it says that we should examine ourselves. We need to examine ourselves. Do I have in my heart, I hope not on my shelf, I hope not in my driveway, an idol? And we search it out. We examine it. Is this my desire apart from God's? And if it is, I need to do something about it. Maybe God isn't blessing me the way I think I should be. Maybe it's because I'm not doing what he wants me to do. And praise the Lord, he isn't blessing me if that's the case. That I would end up far from him. Or that I might be laid waste in the desert. Remember, Paul says that. After preaching to you that I might be set aside, disqualified as he ran the race. See, Paul is very personal in this whole letter. This isn't abstract. This isn't something far and away. This is personal. This is a letter directed to us, to me. And it's no wonder that I struggled with it so much. As I looked and I thought at night, and says, Lord, there's got to be something more. What am I missing? And I found what I was looking for wasn't what God wanted me to find. What he wanted me to find, I believe, is that my relationship, my personal time with him would not be affected by idols. And there it was. It struck home. Hit, ding, right on the button. See, I can confess, and I should confess to you, that my prayer time is weak. It's weak and out of order. I have too many things in my life, too many idols that distract me, that keep me from my knees, keep me from my personal time with my God, in constant, continual conversation. Now, I didn't say that I don't pray. I didn't say that I don't come to him often. But did I come to him enough? See, what we do, it doesn't necessarily mean that we're doing it wrong or that we're not doing what he wants, but are we doing it to the level that he's made us capable? If he's given us capabilities, we need to exercise them. Sweat. Work it out. And there I was guilty. And I knew it. See, prayer is the power. And even if he gets someone to stand up in front of a million people and he speaks the word of God and some are saved far off, Praise the Lord. See, it was him. But the man standing before them, if he wasn't in prayer and he wasn't bearing his heart to the Lord, what's his reward? He did the minimum. And I'm afraid sometimes I'm guilty of the minimum. I'll do just enough to get through this lesson. I'll do just enough to get through that day and leave it at that. Paul was speaking to me as he spoke to the Corinthians. But this is good too. As we understand the New Testament and the Old Testament, we have understanding of what we're to do as we are a part of the body of Christ. We're given instruction. We're given instruction even to become how we might become a part of the body of Christ. But the Hebrew scriptures give us example. When Paul mentioned these little pieces here, they all ate, they all drank, they were all baptized. He expected that the people that were reading this would know, in fact, what he was talking about. He would know where to find it, what the greater portion of that scripture meant, the context. The understanding would be there. That's what he expected as he ran through these verses. And I have to say, too, had it not been for my opportunity to preach in West Bank that one time on this chapter, I might have struggled even more looking for all the accounts that are given to us here. See, the next one here in verse 7 is, "And do not become idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written." When it says, as it is written, we can find it written, right? Like, that's an easy one. As we're reading our Bible, we could figure that one out. As it is written. Okay, where was it written? Well, let's go back and have a look. It says, "The people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play." Okay, I've got a clue now. And some of us have a little computer, and we can go in there, and we can check it out, and we find, oh, he's talking about something back in Numbers, in Exodus. Exodus chapter 32, actually. And it was, think of one major idolatrous thing that the people did after they were released. After they were delivered, Moses went up the mountain, and what were they doing down on the ground? Anyone. Yeah, they were making an idol already, saying, oh, look, and this is kind of interesting. When Moses came down, he sees what they did. They have this calf that was made out of the earrings and stuff. Aaron went and melted it down, and he made this calf, and Moses comes down after 40 days, no food. I'm telling you, he's likely a little grumpy if he's seen that. You would be. And he comes down the mountain, and this is what he sees, and he smashes the law, and he grinds that thing up, and he puts it in the water, and he says, "You guys drink it." He was furious. Because they said, oh, look at this. We don't know what happened to Moses, but look at this. This is the one that delivered us from Egypt. That's terrible. Imagine your father takes you to Disneyland, takes you to the all-you-can-eat smorg, and does all these things to make you happy, to deliver you from, well, maybe it was terrible existence in some topic in school that you just hate, and he yanks you out of there and takes you and does all these delightful things for you, and then you thank some twig or some post. Say, oh, thanks a lot. That was great. I had such a good time. And your father's standing there going, what? This is the comparison. This is what Paul's telling us. And as he's speaking to these people, they would know because they had been reading their Bible, and it would have stung a little bit. He's going, why is he saying that to me? Well, it goes on. It says, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor, and he's telling these people this. We should go back to verse 6. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Now, these are some pretty big things. But they didn't start out big. They started out as an idea. as a desire, and they grew. And they grew into action, acting on that desire. They took those golden things and they made this great big calf, and they bowed down and worshiped it. And then they went all crazy. They had a party. We won't even go there because it's bad enough as it is already. And then when they're found out, what do they say? Aaron says, "Oh, well, we didn't know what happened to you. So we just figured, we took this gold and I threw it in the fire, and out came a calf." Oh, yeah. Yeah, that's what happened. Yeah, it just came out of the fire. Ridiculous. Their hands were busy at work, and they thought that maybe God was just blessing their hands and he was letting them do this. And, oh, yeah, it's God's fault because, well, it just came out of the fire. See how it starts small and ends up growing into something terrible. And then we try to blame it on God. Well, it just happened. Well, all the gold came. It must have been God's hand in all this. Well, again, he's speaking to us to guard ourselves from lustful hearts, to guard ourselves from those little things, that they would not grow up to be big things, overwhelming things, terrible things, things of great embarrassment once they're brought to light. Well, there is also another one here in verse 8. "Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 fell." See, again, he's warning us. This is what happened to them in their disobedience. This is what happened to them when they strayed, when they allowed their lusts to take place of God. Sexual immorality. Well, it didn't start out that way. It started out it started outside. We remember this. It was in Numbers 25. They were kind of victims almost. You remember the story, Balak and Balaam. And there was a strategy. He wanted to curse Israel because they were huge and they were coming his way. And he had to do something. So he gets a false prophet. A false prophet that always told the truth. That's amusing, isn't it? He was a hired prophet. Let's put it like that. He was hired to go and curse Israel. But every time he tried to curse Israel, he blessed them. I think he did it some 3 times, and they were getting a little agitated. How do we do this? Every time you open your mouth, you're blessing them instead of cursing them, is what the king said. And these people would have known these stories, and they would have known them well. And they would have realized that the sexual sin was a plant. See, he told them how to get to Israel. He says, "You go take your pretty women. You go put them in front of their camp once in a while. See what happens." And these set apart, sanctified, holy people of God got involved with the Moabitess women. And they brought their gods with them. And God was not pleased. Well, does that apply to us? Do we understand that? He's warning us. This is coming to us here at Parkcrest. These things are relevant today. And we need to be careful. We need to be wise. Again, I remember this as it comes to mind, that knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And we really need our love to outweigh our knowledge tenfold. Tenfold. These are personal things between us and the Lord. See, he showed us idolatry between ourselves, that we might not stumble one another, but now he's speaking about idolatry between our relationship between our God, and we need to be serious about it. The next verse goes on to yet again, and this is the one I want to spend a little more time on. It says this, "Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Interesting, isn't it? He just goes right out and says it. He says, let us not tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. And this goes off in your mind, I'm sure. You're going, serpents, I remember something about serpents. Fiery serpents, I think. Yeah. They were complaining about the bread that came down from heaven, this loathsome bread or this light bread. And God sent fiery serpents. See, they weren't responding to reason, to affection, to grand blessing. So he had to step it up a notch to this. Not that it wasn't severe in the last one. Remember, 23,000 died with the sexual immorality. You might remember also, I'm going backwards here for a moment, that there was 24,000 that actually died in that plague. But here it says that there was 23 in one day. So if somebody tries to tell you, oh, well, see, the Bible doesn't line up. It says 23,000 here. It says 24,000 there. Well, that's fine. It's perfect. It's just a little more clear here that 23,000 died in one day and a few died the next day, another 1,000. There's no problem here. It lines up perfectly well. But back to this. These people were dying from a bite of a snake. And how often have you heard? Maybe you haven't. I don't know. That this snake, as it's portrayed to us, what do we remember about a snake back in Genesis? If we went back to the garden, Genesis, and we've seen all these little seeds being planted, we would recognize that the serpents, not so good. Something with these serpents, they seem to plant little lies. They seem to fire up our lusts and make us do. Oh, make us do. We start to reason. We can do. Well, I can do this. See, who sinned? Adam knew full well, and he did it anyhow. See, the Lord doesn't pull punches on this account. He says, no, Adam, you sinned. You knew full well not to do, and you did. And he believed in himself. He was coerced. Don't get me wrong. Sure, he heard this, and he's seen that his wife, his partner, did not die, and he's going, okay, maybe I'll give it a shot. But he knew better, and he did it anyhow. We can't blame our sin on the serpent. Okay, that was a little side note. Back in Numbers, these serpents jumped out of anywhere and bit the people. Why? Because they said they loathed this light bread. Now, who do we recognize now in the New Testament as we understand things written in the book of John? Who was this bread of life? Who was he? Christ. He was, in fact, Christ. And this is what it says right here. He doesn't pull the punches, like I said. He goes right after it, and he says in verse 9, nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. And that account is found in Numbers 21. And they would have known. As they were reading, they would have known what was going on and kind of, that one kind of hurt. What do you mean? I'm tempting Christ by this? Am I doing something wrong? I'm actually going against Christ? And Paul says, well, nor let us. It said back here, but with most of them, he was displeased. And that's got to ring in our heads. That has to be ringing that we might examine, like it says in chapter 11, examine ourselves. Have I gone against Christ? As I go against my neighbor, I go against Christ. As I go against my conscience, I go against Christ. And I have to start evaluating my life. Sometimes, most of the time, we find things that we need to improve on. Is that bad? That we need to improve? Is that bad? No. Recognizing our need for improvement is not bad. It's actually pretty good. Improving upon what we need to improve on, that's vital. And when we don't, we go against Christ. See what I mean? See, this is how the Holy Spirit speaks to our heart. We can identify things in ourselves, and I have been, lots of different things. My driving, I recognize things. I get so frustrated in traffic. I tell you, it's wearing me out. And it's kind of funny, when you're trying to get somewhere, everybody's in the way. But when you're just driving around in circles, whatever. You can sit at that same light 3-4 times, doesn't hurt a bit. But if you're trying to get somewhere, things get in your way, you grab the wheel a little harder. Well, what does that mean? Sometimes we have a load. Sometimes we have a load and we have a destination and we need to persevere. And when we become upset and we act out not Christ-like, we need to reset. Bring it before the Lord and say, Lord, I come up short. I need improvement here. I need your help for that improvement because my strength is faulty. And we come before the Lord and he guides us. He brings us through the narrow way. And it might take some squeezing. Okay. What I love about this portion found in Numbers 21 is tightly woven together with one found in John chapter 3. And in John chapter 3, there are some great claims and observations and pathways made known to even, well, a man who came at night in the dark. The darkness of his heart, he came seeking God, and he found him. Could I read just a few verses here? It says this, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Huh? Hold on here. He was just saying, yeah, we know you came from God. You did all these things. And then all of a sudden he says, well, you can't come unless you're born again. Just so straightforward. Just so as a matter of fact, I know you're talking to me now, but if you want to come to the kingdom of God, you must be born again. Well, I'm sure this is would have had the guy kind of confused. He says, I don't get it. What are you talking about? And this is what he says. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born again when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? See, his understanding was very small. See, he came in the dark. He couldn't see very well. He didn't understand. He put everything to physical understanding. Sometimes this is helpful, that we would have a physical understanding, just as we've been reading in 1 Corinthians, that we would have a physical understanding of a spiritual truth. Sometimes we need to be bit by a snake to gain understanding. We sometimes need the pain of sin to be obvious before we repent. Jesus says, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and of spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God, and which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say this to you. You must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered him and said, and this is where we're getting to this point, are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify of what we have seen, and we do not receive, and you do not receive our witness. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? See, they wouldn't believe the things that had happened. They didn't understand even the fleshly examples. They didn't understand them. And he says, well, how is it then that you'll understand spiritual ones? And he says, no one has ascended to heaven, but he who comes down from heaven, that is the Son of Man, who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. See, this example laid out in the lives of the Israelites, those men and women who were bit by snakes, felt the pain of the venom, felt the dizziness, the blindness, the excruciating death of the venom of a snake, and they died in the wilderness. And Jesus says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the desert, so I must be lifted up. Why would Jesus equate himself to a bronze serpent lifted up? For this reason, that as you feel the pain of sin, as you feel the curse of sin, you would call out to the one who took your sin and mine, laid it upon himself, and was raised up to die on a cross. Well, maybe a tree. And he paid it all. And he gave us a physical example. He physically came, he physically died on a tree, and he physically rose again, that we might understand our great need and our great salvation. Now, I'm out of time here. Like I said, this portion was just so big. It was so much bigger than me, but if I could encourage you in this, is that you would study the things of the Old Testament, that you would understand how they work, because they are case law. These things happen that we might understand. These are examples. It says it twice in our portion. These things are examples for our admonition. It says it also in Romans chapter 14, verse 4. It says the same thing. These things are written that you might know. And at the end of it all, here's a poem. It says this: I'd rather see a sermon. It's good. I like it. I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. I'd rather one would walk with me than merely show me the way. The eye's a better pulpit and much sharper than the ear. Fine counsel can confuse me, but examples are clear. The lectures you deliver may be very wise and true, but I'd rather see my lesson by observing what you do. See, that brings it home again, right? As these people were being admonished for the worship of idols, people were watching them. And they seen what they would do. It can go both ways. They can see you as admiring God or neglecting him. And we need to portray, we need to be fully equipped. We need to be fully about the things of God, filled with his Spirit, following his word, that people might look at us and hear it loud and clear. This one says, you are writing a gospel, a chapter each day, by the deeds that you do, by the words that you say. Men read what you write, whether faultless or true, which one according to you. These things kind of make it simple. It is fairly simple. The Word of God is more complex, and it gives us time to spend with the Lord. I pray that you would. I pray that we would, together, know him better through the counsel of his Word and through the love that is displayed in each one of us. And if you don't know him for your personal Savior at this moment, I pray that you would, because there's no greater Father in the world I could ever describe to you. I can't even describe this one, but the little bit that I do know, I hope you see that he is fully worthwhile. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this moment that we could come and ask of you that you would show us what you would have us understand in your word. And we pray that you would bless this time, that we would have a greater understanding of who you are. Father, we pray that we would know you better and that we would examine our hearts and that we would set aside, be conscious of set aside those things that hinder us and put in front those things that bring us closer to you. Father, we pray that you would bless us now again, that we might be a blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.